Once again, I say good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. If you do not have a Bible with you today, you can probably find one underneath your seat or one of the seats in front of you so you can follow along with us through Matthew chapter 19 this morning. As we've studied our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we find ourselves at chapter 19 this morning. We've seen the revelation of the King. We've also seen the resistance to the King that has now turned into the full-scale rejection of the King. And in response to this rejection by the Jewish leaders, Jesus kind of withdrew. He tried to take the disciples away and give them some much-needed instruction to prepare them for what is to come, what is about to take place. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is now headed for the cross. We'll see in verse 1 that Jesus leaves Galilee and he will not return until after his resurrection. And I think maybe we ought to be reminding ourselves continually as we work our way through Matthew that while the revelation of the King led to resistance and rejection, that ultimately it leads to his resurrection. And that should bring smiles to our faces and fill our hearts with joy. That tomb is still empty. And that's why he came. You are why he came. In chapter 19 today, we'll see different people coming to Jesus with questions. And I think the crux of this chapter centers around three questions. The first, by the Pharisees, and it was a question of testing. The second, by a rich young ruler, and his question really was more about touting his own goodness than seeking an answer from Jesus. And the third, Peter asks a question whose premise centered around tallying up his reward for following and serving Christ. And I think we'll see that while they came to Jesus with their questions, which we all should, their motives were not necessarily to glorify Christ, but to glorify themselves, to puff themselves up. I also see a progression here, moving from those who weren't following Christ at all to one who claimed to be following Christ, finally to one who was truly a follower. And I think there's an all-important lesson for us today that has to do with motives. Why are we following Christ? We'll revisit that at the very end of the message. Let's begin now with verse 1 of Matthew 19. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" As I mentioned in my introduction, Jesus now leaves Galilee and he begins his journey to Calvary. And wherever he went, the people followed. And wherever he went, he healed people. He touched them. He ministered to them. And to those who were truly seeking the touch of God and a relationship with their Creator, they found exactly what they were looking for. But on the flip side, on the contrary, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, came testing. They weren't really seeking answers to their questions. They only wanted to try to trap Jesus. And they thought, what better topic of controversy is there than divorce? You see, back then, at the time, there was an ongoing controversy on the subject. Two leading rabbis held very different views regarding the permitting of divorce, going back to the law in the book of Deuteronomy. These two different schools of thought were in direct opposition. One group, led by Hillel, maintained that a man could divorce his wife for all sorts of reasons. If she burned the dinner, see ya. No kids, you're out of here. The other group, led by Shammai, was much more strict, only permitting divorce for fornication or adultery. And so they came to Jesus testing, hoping to find him in some small way in opposition to the law of Moses. And I love where Jesus takes them. Rather than just going back to Deuteronomy, he goes back to the very beginning. He takes them all the way back to creation in the Garden of Eden, verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, let what God has joined together, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. I love that. I love that they came trying to trap him in a controversy about when it's okay to divorce, and he takes them back to God's perfect plan from the beginning. God's intention always was and always will be one man and one woman for life. And so before the dialogue ever continues about when God may allow it, under what circumstances it might be permitted, Jesus wanted to make sure that their eyes, and ours as well, are on his perfect plan. We know we may not always reach it, but it sure ought to be what we're aiming at. Right? Are you with me? He said, two shall become one. When Mar and I bought our house in 2007, out in front of the house, I bought two quaking aspen trees at Walmart for $15 each. They were about the size of my pointer finger. And I twisted them together three times. And they are still to this day my analogy of God's plan for marriage. And those are our two become one trees. And you can still tell at the base, after 17 years, that they started as two trees. But as you work your way up, they are solid. Now, there is a lot of dark scarring in the bark of the wood where the growing together kind of caused some friction. Does that speak to any of you in your marriage? But I show a picture of that to people that I counsel, and I say, can you imagine me trying to separate those two trees? They might survive, although I doubt it, but can you imagine the damage and destruction done? Verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? They were referencing Deuteronomy chapter 24, among others, where divorce is talked about. And so they get specific with Jesus, still hoping to find some fault in him. Verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Jesus starts out by telling them Moses did not command divorce. It was permitted, and it was done so because, his words, because of the hardness of your hearts. And he then takes them back to God's perfect plan, his perfect ideal for marriage. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this here because we're going to cover the whole chapter and because we already talked a lot about this in the Sermon on the Mount, but let me ask this question. How many unpardonable sins are there? You're thinking, Pastor, what does that have to do with divorce? Well, I think that it's a very accurate and valid question. There's only one: grieving the Holy Spirit, refusing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and denying Christ. And so, listen, for anyone in here this morning who has gone through divorce and has remarried, and you're asking yourself, from Jesus' words, am I living in adultery? Is Jesus telling me that I shouldn't have remarried at all? I don't think so. I don't believe so. There is forgiveness where there is repentance. And so I believe that what Jesus is saying here is this: don't ever, for one moment, think that divorce is no big deal to God. It is. It is missing the mark. It is not in his perfect plan for us. And so he refers to marriage as missing the mark, not because there is no repentance, but simply to magnify the importance of one man and one woman for life. You can't change the past, but you can do everything in your power from this day forward to nourish and cherish the marriage that you're in. When Jesus sent the woman at the well away, he said to her, go and undo the sins you've done. That doesn't sound right, huh? What translation is that? No, he said, go and sin no more. And I believe that's what he's saying to us here. If we do not recognize, divorce as outside of God's perfect will, then we might take it lightly. And it's hard to hit the mark if you're not even aiming at the mark in the first place. And then marriage, which God designed as the building blocks of society as a whole, will fall by the wayside. And oh, how we see that happening today. But I firmly believe that Jesus referred to marrying one who's been divorced as adultery simply to identify that as missing the mark and to drive home to us the fact that God's will for us is for the marriage we're in to be the last one. I believe he's speaking to us from the present tense, looking forward. In other words, if you're here today and you're thinking, I'm going to bail on my husband because he does not treat me the way I ought to, Jesus is saying, no, that is adultery. You need to work and save that marriage. I think Jesus would have us to look forward to our obedience in the future, as opposed to looking back and beating ourselves up over sin that we've recognized as such and repented of, and most importantly, been forgiven of. Wasn't Steve's communion meditation just a great application at this right here? God is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness, and he remembers our sin no more. Well, the disciples now share some of their words of wisdom with us all. Verse 10. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Words of wisdom? Of course not. I think this kind of takes us back to what we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. See, in their minds, the disciples thought, well, then by avoiding marriage, then we can make sure that we avoid adultery. But what did Jesus teach? If you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Jesus makes it clear that each man and woman must consider God's will concerning marriage, and he breaks it down into three different groups. Some people should not get married because of physical or emotional problems from birth. For others, society forces it upon them. Possible example, this might be an only child who must take care of an aged parent. And finally, those who, like the Apostle Paul, stay single so that they might better serve the Lord. John Phillips refers to the first group as those who should not marry due to constitution. The second group is those who remain single due to compulsion. And the third group as to their conviction. But notice how Jesus finished his statement. He said, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Jesus did not and would not put anyone under this bondage. It breaks our hearts every time we hear another news story involving priests and young boys. It doesn't have to be that way. Was the Apostle Paul more effective for Christ because he could travel and evangelize without other obligations? Sure. But it's not for everybody. And the church should not ever try to force celibacy on anyone. Remember, in the beginning, God's command was to be fruitful and multiply. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Moving on now, verse 13. Then little children who were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Once again, I am personally struck by the perfect flow of our author here. And when I say our author, I'm not referring to Matthew. I'm referring to the Holy Spirit of God. I don't think it's coincidental that he led Matthew to record Jesus' blessing of the children immediately following the discussion on divorce. Why? Divorce wreaks havoc on the lives of the children involved. Many of you know this to be true. My wife knows this to be true. And as the song says, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. What we see here are parents whose faith in the grace and power of Jesus causes them to seek out his blessing, and so they took their children to him. And while we may not have him among us physically in the flesh to do the same today, we must take Deuteronomy chapter 6 to heart and talk about Jesus when we're in our house, when we're on the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. We need to bring our kids to Jesus. We need to train them up. Now, the disciples thought this was a waste of Jesus' time. And maybe if for a moment we put ourselves in their shoes, we'd have done the same. After all, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, all the religious leaders of the day, they still had so much to learn, and they were leaders. And there were all those sick people to heal. Kids? Jesus doesn't have time for them. Well, Jesus set them straight. Matthew doesn't record it here, but in Mark chapter 10, it tells us that Jesus was greatly displeased. And that makes sense. Nothing and nobody had better get between a child and Jesus. Just last week, we studied about how it would be better for someone to have a millstone around their neck and drowned in the ocean than to cause a little one to stumble. Our Savior was proud of these parents for bringing their kids to Him, and He'd want the same of us. Parents of young ones, here's a promise for you from God's Word. Proverbs 22:6 tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Well, we've seen the Pharisees come with a question of testing. Here we see a young man come with a question of his own, but I think as we'll see, it really seems as though he came to Jesus touting his own goodness, not really seeking Christ's direction and leading. When we combine the accounts of the other Gospels, we learn that this man was a rich, young ruler, probably the ruler of a synagogue. I guess you could say, by the world standards, he had everything going for him. Economically, he was rich. Physically, he was young and healthy. And socially, he had a well-respected position in the church, the synagogue. But we already see a bit of a problem in his question. He asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. And I think it's clear from the way Jesus answered him that this young man's approach to salvation was centered on works. Really, right in line with most of the Jews of his day. So while his desire was good, his proposal was wrong. Today we see the same kind of thing practiced in false religions. And any religion reveals itself to be false when it requires its followers to do something in order to attain heaven. False religions stress payment or penance or pilgrimages or floggings and deeds. We are to serve Christ, but because we love Him. But God's grace is given freely. Now, I want to notice something. I didn't say God's grace was free. It wasn't. The grace of God came at a price, the blood of His only Son. But God's grace is given freely. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. We never will be able to earn it. So let's see how Jesus responds to him. Verse 17. So He said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." First, Jesus asked him why He called him good, for there's only one who is good. In essence, Jesus was challenging him to own Him as God. I believe even though Jesus didn't come out and say it, He's trying to draw from him that you see that I'm good, perfectly good, that I am the Almighty. Many unbelievers are prepared to say that Jesus was a good man. But before we will ever listen and obey and allow His words to prick our hearts, we must recognize that He is good, perfectly good, sin-free good, because He is God manifest in the flesh. Then Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. The ruler appealed to Jesus on the ground of goodness, so Jesus answers him on the same ground. Of course, we know that keeping the commandments perfectly is an impossible task. But if this man was to recognize his need for God's grace, he'd first have to recognize his own lack of goodness. Jesus did not introduce the law to show the young man how to be saved, but to show him that he needed to be saved. The law is a mirror that reveals what we are. So verse 18, he said to him, which ones? Wow. Doesn't that just speak of works? Doesn't that just speak of pride? And if we're honest, doesn't that just remind you of us at times? We want this simple formula, what to do and what not to do, and then we've punched our own ticket to heaven. The formula is simple, but it has everything to do with what Jesus did at Calvary and not what we've done. Still in verse 18, Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? I think the young man's reply really revealed the depths of his self-deception. All these things I have kept. Really? Anyone in here never told a lie? That's what I thought. Anybody really truly believe that you love your neighbor as yourself? Came across a neat little story by A.P. Gibbs that I think points out how far short we fall when it comes to loving our neighbors as ourselves. You're coming home from town. You see smoke ahead near where you live. A house is on fire. The fire engines roar past with howling sirens and clanging bells. You quicken your pace and you round a corner. The fire is on your street. You break into a run. Then you heave a sigh of relief. You say, I'm so glad it's my house. It's not my neighbor's. Never happened. Not once. There is none good. No, not one. Notice before we look at verse 21 that this young man still knew that he was lacking something. Somewhere deep down, he knew he was incomplete. And I believe he was sincere in thinking that he had kept the law to perfection. We obviously know otherwise. But still, he felt a void that only Jesus could fill. Let's see how he responds to Jesus' call. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Nowhere in Scripture are we taught that a sinner is saved by selling his goods and giving the money away. Jesus simply knew that this man was covetous. He knew that he loved his material wealth. And so by asking him to sell his goods, Jesus was forcing him to examine his own heart and determine his priorities. And sadly, and I think this is heartbreaking, he went away from this encounter with the Savior sorrowful. He could have gone away feeling the joy and peace of a regenerated heart, but he loved his stuff. His stuff was his God. Any of you need to get a bigger garage to hold more of your stuff? Man, this has been convicting me this week. I remember we used to have a one-car garage and we got a two-car garage. Man, I was so blessed. Now I need a three or four-car garage because I just can't get rid of stuff. You know, there's nothing wrong with wealth. But God doesn't want to just be your first priority. He wants to be your everything. And He wants to bless us, but so that we can use it to glorify Him. The rich young ruler came to Jesus with a question, but he wasn't really seeking an answer. I think he was touting his own goodness. And in God's economy, that's worthless. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I once heard a sermon that explained this saying this way. There was a gate to the city that was very small. It was used when the city was shut down for safety purposes at night and all the large gates were closed. But if someone needed in, they could strip down all the stuff from their camel, and then the only way the camel could fit was to get down on its knees. I like that. All the stuff taken away, then the bowing the knee. Don't know if that's true. Don't know if that's the interpretation. I've had people come against that really, really difficult. But one time I kind of did an in-depth dive online. I found a picture, an old black and white picture of a man sitting outside a gate with his camel. And there was the gate, the door, and then there was a really, really small door in the midst of that gate. And I thought, well, maybe there's some truth to that. David Guzik says the illustration that Jesus used, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, was meant to be somewhat humorous. Sometimes we don't ever think about Jesus being funny. But I think he might have been over-exaggerating to such an extent to kind of highlight all of it. We immediately think of this as being impossible. The camel, the largest common animal back then, trying to squeeze through the smallest imaginable hole. Impossible! Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Amen. The disciples were confused. "Who can be saved then?" they asked. See, back then, in their day, wealth was viewed as a clear sign of God's favor. If you were wealthy, you obviously were one of God's chosen. Here Jesus completely turns that on its head. He doesn't speak against wealth, but he sure warns not to hold on too tightly. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Here's question number three. We've seen the Pharisees come testing. We've seen the rich young ruler come to Jesus touting. And here, Peter seems to be looking to do a little tallying. What are we going to get? You know, if we're honest, I think it's kind of understandable. I mean, they were human, and they had left all to follow Jesus. And taking up the cross and following after him, well, it's not easy. Surely there's a reward waiting. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." I bet this brought quite a smile to Peter's face. That was exactly what he wanted to hear. And I don't know about you, but I like hearing about a reward for following Christ. However, having said that, I think Jesus detected in Peter's question a bit of a wrong motive for his service. Verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Many who are first in their own eyes will be last. And those who are humble and serving the Lord for the Lord's sake will be first. I think at the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be a whole lot of surprises. The ones that we put on a pedestal, that we think are super Christians, nope. And those that we maybe bypass, we look over, God's going to raise them up and go, "Oh man, their heart was pure. They worship me in spirit and in truth." So what have we seen here in chapter 19? What have we learned? Is this chapter about divorce? No, Jesus talked about it a bit, but that's not what it's about. Is it about wealth and giving to the poor? No, Jesus pointed out the folly of trusting wealth over him, but I don't believe that's the key point. Is it even about how God, the righteous judge, will see to it that we are rewarded for faithful service? No, although Jesus makes that promise. What do we take with us this morning? I think it's about the way we come to Jesus. We all have questions, just like the Pharisees, and the young ruler, and Peter. But when we come, do we come like the Pharisees? Arms crossed, testing, not really seeking his answers. Or do we come like the rich young ruler, touting our own goodness with an apparent sincerity, at least until Jesus calls us to service? Or even like Peter, who was obedient and loves the Lord, but patting ourselves on the back for what a great job we're doing and wanting to know what we'll get for it. I believe this chapter is really about following Jesus and our service to Him, truly taking up the cross and following after Him. And there's a progression here. First, the Pharisees. They were not following Him. They believed they were on God's side. They thought they had a relationship with the Father. But the Bible tells us that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. The Pharisees were not following Jesus and were, in fact, actively opposing him. Next, we looked at the rich young ruler. He not only thought he had a relationship with the Father, but he believed he was serving the Lord. He was involved in church. He was trying to obey the commandments, but as Jesus showed us, his service was all about him and not really about Christ. And finally, Peter and the apostles. We know they were following the Lord. They had taken up their crosses, and yet there still was the question of motives. Why were they serving the Lord? Was it out of love or for the reward? Motives. I ask you this morning, why are you following Christ? Is it for the then and there? Heaven? Is it for a reward? Or is it because you love Him so much that you can't imagine not serving Him? Would you be serving Him if there was not a heaven waiting? I'll let that sit for a moment. Would you still be serving Him, even if there was no heaven? H.A. Ironside writes, "To take up the cross and follow Him in His path of rejection by the world may appear to involve sacrifices too great for flesh and blood to endure. But when the surrender is made and the cross accepted, we find that the cross is a burden, such as fins are to a fish, or wings to a bird." Any of you been wondering where in the world I got my sermon title from? It's almost always from the text. That was a lot, so I'm going to read it again. "To take up the cross and follow Him in His path of rejection by the world may appear to involve sacrifices too great for flesh and blood to endure. But when the surrender is made and the cross accepted, we find that the cross is a burden such as fins are to a fish or wings to a bird." I love that. That's why I chose it as the title. You see, we Christians, let me personalize it. I can get so caught up in the woe is me, I'm suffering for the Lord theology, that I forget about the joy and the peace that He brings me now. It's not just waiting for it when we get to heaven. Is it going to be great? Yes. Is it going to be perfect? Yes. But He brings me joy and peace and hope in the here and now. Amen. And if there was no heaven, I'd still be serving Him today. Why are you serving the Lord? I'm serving Him because I love Him. Amen. And He died for me. And He brings joy to my life. I tried it my way. Didn't work out at all. If there was no heaven and no rewards, I'd be walking with Him and loving Him and serving Him today. And a lot of Christians need to hear this next part. His laws and His precepts are not restrictive. They are not holding us back or holding us down. On the contrary, they are like wings to a bird. They allow us to fly above it all. And the higher we go, the easier it is to see His almighty hand at work in the everyday trials and struggles of life. I know this is a long closing. Please don't fall asleep on me. Maybe you're here today and you're like the Pharisees. Your arms are crossed and you're not about to spread them and let Jesus show you how to fly. Or maybe you can relate to the ruler. He was walking around flapping his wings like crazy, but never even getting lift off. He was trying to do it in his own strength. Hopefully, most of us are like the apostles. Wings spread, getting off the ground here and there. Remember that hop every now and then? Isaiah 40, verse 31 says this, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles." Do you need your strength renewed this morning? Wait on the Lord. You want to mount up with wings like eagles? Wait on the Lord. Serve Him because of who He is. He's worthy. Maybe the Pharisees didn't see that. As far as we know, the rich young ruler didn't see that. And while the disciples still had a lot of growing to do, we know that after Christ was resurrected and they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, oh, how they stretched their wings and served Him with love from a pure heart, and they soared. Did they still have difficulties? Probably more than any of us in here today. But they knew if they just stretched their wings, Jesus would be their wind and lift them above the problems, above the persecution. When you come to Jesus with your questions, and I hope you do, just obey when He answers. He has the best in store for you. And don't come to Him testing or touting or tallying. Simply come trusting. No one ever lost out by excessive devotion to Christ. There is no such thing. But it's got to come out of love for Him, because that's what makes self-surrender easy. The burden of the cross is like wings to a bird. Remember that this week, and I guarantee you'll feel His joy and His peace a little more. You'll sense His presence a little closer, and you'll see things from His perspective. And that makes life worth living. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that as we come to You this week, that we don't want to come to test or to tout, or to tally, but we would just come humbly trusting. Trusting in You. And we ask that You would help us to rise above the trials and the struggles and the persecution that we go through. And that we truly can experience the joy of the Lord. I pray that for every one of us, that we would allow Your Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to challenge us if there are any areas of our lives where we're serving You for our own glory or for the reward rather than just out of love from a pure heart. Jesus, we love You. Not because of what You can do for us, but because of what You've already done for us at the cross of Calvary. We thank You for our salvation. And I pray that this small church on the west side of Prescott would be filled with believers that worship You in spirit and in truth. That we come to You humbly, bowing before You, wanting to serve You. But not so that we can get anything, but so that we can give You our everything. For Your honor, for Your glory, may the name of Jesus be magnified in each and every one of our lives this week. I pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Holy, holy name. Amen.